Good morning. And as we continue in our series, we titled Jesus Community, I'd ask you to, or invite you to read with me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Matthew 17. We've been exploring over the past number of weeks the Jesus community, which Jesus calls my church. And in the last few weeks, we've been touching repeatedly on the issue that the community of Jesus is all about the Jesus of the community. And just to have sort of a rolling introduction going back a couple of weeks, we remember that when Jesus and the disciples were at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds with that wonderful confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the confession of the community of Jesus should be all about saying who Jesus Christ is in community. Right after that, Jesus introduces the fact to his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem, that he will be taken and killed and on the third day raised again. And in that, he also indicated that we too should take up our cross and follow him. And so we see there that the path of the community of Jesus is the path of the Jesus of the community. And last week we dealt with the Transfiguration, where Jesus takes three of his disciples to a high mountain and he reveals to them his kingdom glory. He gives them a glimpse in the present of his glory for the future. And so we see that the future of the community of Jesus is all about the future of the Jesus of the community. We see over and over and over again that the community of Jesus is all about the Jesus of the community. And I would submit that many churches are losing that anchor. And we need to be refreshed in it. Today we're going to be dealing with the last half of chapter 17. And I've broken it up, as you'll see in the bulletin insert, as to his power, our participation, and his presence. Let's read the first section, which is verses 14 to 18. You'll remember Jesus was on the mountain. He was coming down the mountain, and now as he reaches the bottom of the mountain, we are introduced to verse 14, when they came to the crowd. A man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. We see there that this boy had seizures, and he falls into the fire and into the water. And then we see this, what appears to be frustration or anger. "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. How long, how long?" You'll remember that we've also been making this parallel between an earlier kingdom community, Israel. As the kingdom community was expressed in the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus. And we've been seeing there certain principles that foreshadow what Jesus is going to do with his kingdom community, which is this church, this Jesus community. And as we come to Exodus 32, we see Moses coming from the top of the mountain, coming down the mountain to the crowd at the bottom of the mountain. And we read there in Exodus 32, that when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, let us make gods who will go before us." There was a distance gained between the people of God and Moses because of his absence. And the longer that absence grew, the greater became the yearning to fill it. And they fill it with idols, in the same way we do. In verse 3, all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. Interesting. We'll not go there. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with tools. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Just months before this, they had experienced the power of Yahweh, the Lord, in bringing them out of Egypt, opening up the Red Sea and allowing them to walk across the bottom of the Red Sea as if it was dry ground like a highway. And the pursuing Egyptian army got all wiped out by the surf that crashed in on top of them, right behind the Israelites. They had experienced the water that came from the rock. They had experienced every morning the manna that came down provided by God. Day after day after day, they've had the experience of God's power in their lives. And yet, as soon as Moses disappears for a little while, their hearts grow distant from the Lord. And they have to fill it. They have to fill that vacuum with something that takes the place of Yahweh. So they fill it with idols. We see in verse 19 that as Moses is coming down the hill, as he approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, and we'll not go there either, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to the pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made, burned in the fire, then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. And just a little linguistic, a few words that connect us with Matthew here is we got his anger burned. And we've also got this idol put in the fire, ground to powder, and then put in the water, fire and water. And then you see him making them drink this solution of gold and water. I don't know what that would have done either. But it would have showed them that they're eating their God somehow. So we see this vacuum grow in these people's lives as the Lord becomes distant from them. And what type of things do we in our lives fill that vacuum with? Perhaps this young boy, this son, this one who was loved in the same way we would love any of our children, but somehow this son had become the dwelling place of a demon. Somehow he had, may I say, invited the demon to fill the vacuum of his life. Perhaps he was enticed by the promises of pleasure or the promises of power. And so he invites this spirit into his life. And in the same way, we do the same things. When we grow distant from God, we seek to obtain the pleasure that God only can supply. And so we try to fill it with the idols of pleasure, whether it be substance abuse, whether it be illicit sexual activity, whatever it might be. Or if it's power that we're after, we might accumulate and hoard wealth, finances, and possessions, or seek jobs to obtain positions of power over other people. We invite the pleasure that doesn't come from God to fill the vacuum. We invite the power that should come from God, but we fill that void with something else, a power that doesn't come from the one true God. And so this lad, this boy had, it doesn't tell us how it happened, but he is now uncontrollably enmeshed with this demon to the extent that he has seizures and he falls into the fire and into the water, seeking to destroy himself by burning, by drowning, however. And his father, who loves him so much, is trying to control his boy. He'll see him in this seizure, and he'll try to grab him and take him out of the fire or out of the water. When we look at these things that we invite into our own lives, things that are not from the one true God, we realize that we are looking in the wrong direction, but I think we are enticed by these ideas of pleasure and power, not realizing where they end up. with uncontrolled addictions, with irresistible lustings, with insatiable greediness, or the damaging use of power. And we must come to the Lord for His power, because the power of the community of Jesus is the power of the Jesus of the community. And we see here that Jesus rebukes the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. We see here the demonstration of the weakness of humanity over the power of the real enemy. See, Jesus was convinced, and I'm with him on this, that the real enemy is not abortion and not government abuse and not communism and not Islamic fundamentalists and all these other things. The real enemy is doing battle in a headlong war with Satan. That's where the focus of the battle is. And we have absolutely no power to combat that enemy. And as we look at this young boy, we see ourselves, I would submit, without the power of Jesus in our lives. And then we see the intercession of Jesus come, and he rebukes the demon with a word. And it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. The power of the community of Jesus is the power of the Jesus of the community. Our participation, just briefly here, in verses 19 to 23. Let's read that passage now. The disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" They had tried to serve others without the power of Jesus, and they were completely unable to perform. Can I put it that way? So they're asking Jesus in private, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "Because you have so little faith." Mark says, it only comes out by prayer. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. And that grief, again, I would submit, demonstrates the smallness of their faith. If we see the victory of Satan demonstrated in the crucifixion of Jesus, we see the victory of God demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. So, in a way, this boy prefigures, foreshadows the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. The power of Satan in the crucifixion, the power of Jesus in the resurrection. And the disciples, instead of rejoicing over the resurrection, were filled with grief because they couldn't get past the crucifixion. Are we somewhat like that too? At the bottom of the hill, after Moses had confronted the Israelites, he made a call. He stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword on his side. Be prepared for battle." He uses warfare imagery. And again, if I can come to N.T. Wright's quotation, the idea that for Jesus, the real battle is the headlong war with Satan. So when we come to this aspect of the littleness of faith, the absence of our grasping of the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, they couldn't, I suppose, because the Spirit of God had not yet come. But in short order, the Spirit of God did come, and He dwelt in these disciples and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have these words from Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. This was read in our care group, and I, on reflection, found it very helpful. Again, it uses warfare imagery, how we can participate in the power of Jesus as a community of Jesus. I'm reading from Ephesians 6 in the Message, and it says here, "God is strong, and He wants you strong. So take everything the Master has set out for you. well-made weapons of the best materials, and put them to use so that you will be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. This is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all his angels. Again, the center of ministry, the center of Christian life, the whole focus of power is this battle, which is a headlong war with Satan. It's no afternoon picnic. It's not something that we'll forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all his angels. He continues, be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. We do not in ourselves have the power. Take all the help you can get. Every weapon God has issued, so that when it's all over, but the shouting, you'll still be on your feet. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation are more than words. Learn how to apply them. You'll need them throughout your life. God's Word is an indispensable weapon. And if we look, we find that God's Word is the sword that we're to strap on. In the same way, prayer is essential in this ongoing warfare. Pray hard and long. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes open. Keep each other's spirits up so that no one falls behind or drops out. And I'm going to take up Paul's word and ask you to do this for me. And don't forget to pray for me. Pray that I'll know what to say and have the courage to say it at the right time. Telling the mystery to one and all, the message that I, jailbird preacher that I am responsible for getting out. We are involved in a headlong battle, a life and death battle with Satan. And if we miss that point, we are just playing church. And these disciples asked a good question. Why couldn't we cast out this demon? Because their connection with the Lord through faith wasn't there. And they were living defeated lives. The participation of the community of Jesus should be all about participation with Jesus in the community. Let's go on to his presence, this temple tax that people often jump over here in verses 24 to the end. Matthew continues, after Jesus and his disciple arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Oh, yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked, from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. As we come to the end of this narrative portion of Matthew, we find it foreshadowed at the end of the book of Exodus. You'll remember that the Israelites had been instructed by the Lord to construct a tabernacle, a very intricate, portable, and somewhat temporary affair in which God himself was going to dwell in the middle of his people, amongst his people. And after they had completed all of the design requirements, after it had been constructed the way that the Lord had designed it and told them to build it, we find at the end of Exodus, in chapter 40, verse 34, something very wonderful happened here. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The very presence of Yahweh came and dwelt in the midst of his people. Years later, when the tabernacle had worn out, Solomon, the son of David, constructed a permanent dwelling, or what was intended to be a permanent dwelling, called the temple. And we find in 1 Kings chapter 8, there again, that when they had finished, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The Lord, Yahweh, came and dwelt in the midst of His people in the capital city of Jerusalem. That was His palace. That was His temple. That was His holy place. And that was destroyed by the Babylonians and never really reconstructed. Herod the Great tried to reconstruct this marvelous building called the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, but there's no reference to God ever dwelling in that temple. You see, God had other plans. But there was a tax in Exodus 30. And just as the Income Tax Act apparently was a tax for 1917 and the duration of the First World War, if I'm not mistaken, the people who impose taxes forget to get rid of them when they're supposedly used up, their promised lifetime. We find that in Exodus 30 that there was to be this tax for every male over 20 years of age. And in Nehemiah chapter 10, we find that it was to be once every year. We find they hadn't forgotten about this tax. And even now, these tax collectors would go around and they had the audacity to ask Peter whether Jesus paid the tax or not. And Peter, somewhat impetuously, normal for Peter, says, yes, he does. And Jesus then says this tax, which was meant to maintain the temple structure, the wood and the stones, and maintain all of the activities that went on in the temple. We're reminded that, can I just divert here, that the word in Hebrew for temple and the word in Hebrew for palace are identical. Hekal. Hekal is a king's palace, and it's also the temple, because it's Yahweh's palace. The king's palace is this temple. And so when we see that, all of a sudden we come in here in verses 20-25. Peter came into the house and Jesus asked him, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? Do they collect them from their own sons, their own children? Do they collect them from the royal family? Or do they collect them from the others, the citizens that they've conquered, or whatever? And Peter makes the correct answer. He says, from others. And so it's obvious that the sons, the members of the royal family, are exempt from this tax. Now, if you understand that Jesus is the king, and every follower of Jesus is in the royal family, we're exempt from this temple tax. I think that's where Jesus is going. You see, the presence of God in the community of Jesus is all about the presence of the Spirit of Christ in the community. But so that we don't offend them, we're going to pay the tax, Peter. It's not a big issue. But I want you to understand the underlying principle. It's not about wood. It's not about bricks. It's not about stones. It's not about offering goats and cows and doves. It's about the presence of the Lord. And if we, looking back, can see and hear that the King is present, the Lord is present with Peter. And Peter missed that point, but I think he's beginning to get it now. And then we have this very strange miracle. See, Jesus could have given him 4 drachmas to go and pay the tax. He could have reached behind his ear and through a feat of magic pulled out a 4-drachma coin. He could have been walking along and said, there's a 4-drachma coin underneath that rock. Let me get it for you and give it to you. He could have erased the memories of the tax collectors. A wonderful trick one could think about that one. But he does this. He says, Peter, who's a fisherman, he says, I want you to go to the lake. I want you to throw out your line and take the first fish you catch. And I want you to open its mouth. And in there, there's going to be a 4-drachma coin. Get on! You're putting me on, Lord. I think Peter had been down this trail enough times to realize that when Jesus asked him to do something, Peter's response should be one of faith and do what the Lord asked, the obedience of faith. So he doesn't say, "Get on, Lord." He goes down to the lake. He takes out his line and he throws it into the lake and he catches a fish and he brings up that first fish. And you can imagine him opening up the mouth of the fish and seeing the glint of the coin in its mouth and saying, "Wow. This man is getting a little bit beyond, O ye of little faith now," I think, to the man who's obeying in faith. Would this miracle have happened if Peter didn't go fishing that day and throw out his line and catch the fish? Do we wonder why more miracles don't happen amongst us? Peter went out and he obeyed what the Lord had asked. And the Lord provided the coin. The Lord provided the fish to carry the coin. All Peter had to do was take his line and throw it in the water and open the mouth of the first fish he caught. And unless Peter did that, all the provision of the Lord would have been zero. People who sit around and simply say the Lord's going to make it right. If he or she is going to come to Christ, the Lord's going to do it on his own. No. The Lord asks us to go and tell them about Jesus. And he uses that line thrown in the water to bring one more soul to Christ. It's God that saves, but he tells us to go fishing. We expect resources to be supplied to people around the world who are poor. Let God provide for them. He's got all the cattle on 1,000 hills. No. He says, take out your wallet. Write a generous check and send it to the poor. And then he will bless. You see, we participate in these miracles, in this miracle at least. We see that it's not about stones and not about wood and not about maintenance of activities in the physical temple in Jerusalem. It's about the presence of the Lord among us. And the presence of God in the community of Jesus is all about the presence of the Spirit of Christ in the community. We've seen in the past that the tabernacle was constructed, and when it was completed, the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. We see that with Solomon's temple when it was completed and they dedicated it. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. And when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find Paul there writing to these less than perfect Christians. People who had a lot of baggage, who had a long way to go. And he says, I don't want you to forget that you, as a Jesus community, are the temple of God. He's not referring to the whole church universal. He's not referring to my individual human body. He uses the word temple in those contexts as well. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he's referring to the local church, the Jesus community at Corinth in Greece. And he says, you realize, don't you, that you are the temple of God, and God himself is present in you. We, as a Jesus community, are the temple of Jesus by his Spirit. You realize, don't you, that you are the temple of God, and God himself is present in you. No one will get by with vandalizing God's temple. A word of warning to those who want to be troublemakers in a church. No one will get by with vandalizing God's temple. You can be sure of that. God's temple is sacred, and you, remember, are the temple. The power of the community of Jesus is the power of the Jesus of the community. The presence of God in the community is the presence of the Spirit of Christ. Again, as we bring this narrative portion to an end, The community of Jesus is all about the Jesus of the community. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we begin to tie together this piece of the life of Jesus, where He demonstrated to His disciples, where He demonstrates to us the reality of His community, His church, we pray that, Father, we might have listening ears and open hearts and obedient lives. And we ask that You would bless us as we continue to hear what Jesus has to teach us in the next portion, as we see how we should represent each other and represent Christ to each other in this community that belongs to Him. Father, let us be mindful that the community of Jesus is all about Your wonderful Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.